This morning I talked about choices that we make, and some of those were choices that are not ours to make, and then others that were ours, and they were for life choices, or intended to be for life choices. Well, today's kind of a choice day, and so this afternoon I'm going to extend that theme just a little bit more by looking at an incident in the life of David. And this actually involves some three choices that I want to discuss with you that he had. David, of course, at least in his younger days, was a man after God's own heart. And yet, at the same time, we learn that he was subject to temptation and sin, as we all are. And one of the things about Bible characters is the Lord presents them to us, you might say, warts and all. And so we get to know these men of old at their best, and you might say at their worst. And we don't see them at their best for us to say, I can never be that good. We don't see them at their worst to say, well, I can outdo that. No, we see them as human. And we see them as faced with temptation. We see them making good decisions. We see them making bad. And since the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning and admonition, we want to look on these particular individuals to say, we can do this. And that's what I always want us to know in life. This is something we can do. We can be victorious in this life. And heaven is our sure hope. And we can emerge victorious from this life. But sometimes in our lives, we get ourselves into some situations where it just seems like there's really no way out. As a lad on the farm in Missouri, for a while I delighted in fishing in the ponds on our farm. And I wasn't a fancy fisherman. I just used an old-fashioned pole of sorts and a hook and worms. Well, I didn't really like digging worms all that much or looking for them, so I started raising worms in our well house. And a coffee can and some coffee grounds and a little bit of dirt, I had a worm farm. And I was very successful. And the worms in that can would end up in just a snarled mess. And I would say, how do I get that worm? You know, and I'd get that one, and it was just very difficult to unravel. Now, you may not like the idea of worms in a can. Maybe a cat playing with balls of yarn is a better example. But it's just really hard to figure out how to unravel stuff like that. And that's where we get in life. Sometimes we get ourselves into such messes, we think, I don't know where to start, let alone where to end. And it may not be us, but there may be someone who trusts us that wants our help. And we consider their situation, and we just don't know what to do. Well, listen to the situation that David got himself into. And it was a very difficult time. In 1 Chronicles 21, we find there in verse 1, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So let's start out by remembering that this is a time of temptation. Not all things that we think, you know, that might be a good thing to do. Not all things we might think are good things to do are good things to do. And Satan, in this case, was being influential in whatever way was allowed during this period of time. And we think, how could it be bad for David, who was the king, to number Israel or to take a census? And that's what this was all about, was David wanted to know how many people are out there in the tribes. How many do we have? And David, as king, then decided, he said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. Now, we look at this from our perspective. We're accustomed to a census in our time. The government goes through individuals or through forms in the mail or whatever means they deem necessary to try to count how many of us there are and in what places. And as Christians, we don't look at that and say, oh, that's wrong. No, it's like, so this was something different, obviously. Now, remember, this is Old Testament times, the law of Moses. Old Testament times and a physical nation. So God's physical nation, Israel, is in existence. A physical nation is far different than a spiritual nation in many ways. And God wanted his people to be people of faith in the physical nation of Israel as much as he wants us to be people of faith in our spiritual Israel, you might say, in spiritual, the Church of Christ today. And so we walk by faith and not by sight, and we're accustomed to that. Well, one of the areas where David as king was expected to walk by faith and not by sight was in the area of how many people there were in Israel, and more specifically, how many warriors he had. And Joab knew that. Now, I mentioned in visiting the other night that at Shawhay and Elizabeth's that I'm fascinated with Joab. Can't figure out how to work him into a sermon yet in the way I really want to. What an amazing individual. Joab was he was the violence arm of David, you might say. And he also had a huge awareness of what was right and wrong under the law. And he would also do anything that he thought was appropriate to protect physical Israel and to protect the king, even to the killing of the king's son. Now, I'm saying here's a man that had dedication beyond what we can probably imagine, even if that dedication wasn't always expressed appropriately. Well, let's not take even if. It wasn't. You know, he just did many things that were just atrocious. But we see what his motives were. So David says to Joab, I want you to go count everybody. And verse 3, Joab says, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? So he's saying, well, however many are out there, they're all the Lord's. All of them. Every one of them. You don't need to know how many there are. Don't do this. Don't do this wrong. Why do you want to bring guilt on Israel, as one translation says? And so, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, whereas Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and it ended up being 1,100,000 men in Israel, including 470,000 in Judah. But there's a catch, because Joab refused to count everybody. He did not go to the tribes of Levi and Benjamin, according to 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 6. And the reason he did that was because the king's word was abominable to Joab. He did it, kind of, but it just wasn't right. Now, there had been censuses before. There was a time of the counting of the people of Israel in the time of Exodus. The descendants of Abraham, all men 20 years and older were counted, Numbers 1, verses 2 through 46. This census helped in the distribution of the land, Numbers 26, 52 through 56. There was another census after the captivity in Ezra chapter 2 to show how many men had returned from Babylonian captivity, and also again as an aid to distribute the land. And whenever God ordered a census, it was the right thing to do. But when God said, don't do that, or when God had not said anything about it, more specifically, in this case, the silence of God was a prohibition against doing it. And so that becomes an interesting factor for us to ponder. Now, God had always helped David in his battles, and the number of people never made a difference. We know that. We look back through the battles that God's people fought in any time, even under the days of the patriarchs. It never really made any difference to God how many people were involved. In fact, in the case of Gideon, if you recall, there was too many, so most of them got to go home. And the Lord always wanted his people to know that when he was with them, the battle is the Lord's. Now, we can take comfort in that too, because the Lord be with us, and the battle is the Lord's. And so we are merely the Lord's servants, whether we are one or many. And we can take great comfort and have great hope in that. Well, the Lord did not order this census, and God was displeased with this thing. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 7, therefore, it says, he smote Israel. So he began to punish Israel, as God did in the days of the physical nation. And David knew what happened because a prophet of God had to go unto the king and have that discussion. Now, we're not given the details of all of this and how it happened, but I presume since verse 9, the First Chronicles 21, speaks of Gad, David's seer or a prophet of God, that God evidently spoke through Gad to inform David of this error, and things started happening in Israel that reflected a punishment of the nation. And we're not told what those things were, but there was a punishment of Israel. And immediately we see the heart of David in verse 8. I have sinned greatly. So as soon as David was confronted with his sin, he admitted his sin and confessed his sin. Now, leaders in any organization, in any group, whether spiritual or secular, have the most problem with the temptations of power. We see that in King Saul, if you recall. King Saul, as king, presumed the right to change the law of God and then wouldn't admit that he was wrong. He just would not admit that he had sinned. Over and over and over and over, he tried to justify what he had done. And that was simply a delusion that power gave him the right to modify, he who is all powerful, his laws and his commands. And so, David is the opposite of that. When David was confronted with his sin, he had a heart that we need to really do our best to emulate. Because when God's law was different than what he had done, and when he was confronted with that, when he made a mistake and was confronted with that, he didn't try to say, but I'm the king. He didn't try to say, but I'm above the law. He, as the leader of God's people in that day, became, at that point, a good example. As much as he'd been a bad example, he became a good example in saying, all right, I blew this. And David did. I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away with the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. So Gad was intended to appear before the Lord on David's behalf and have him forgiven. And the presumption at this point in the story is, and life will move on. It's one of those, and from now, they will live happily ever after, won't they? There's consequences, though. And sometimes we forget about consequences. David requested something that God could not give in this case. And what he ended up saying is, there are some consequences to this error. And why God chose this is up to him, of course. But he said in verse 9, and the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. You have three choices. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee, number one, either 3 years famine, or number two, 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, whilst the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or else number three, 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore, advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. Uh-oh. I don't like any of those choices. I don't like any of them. Remember, David said to Gad, I've sinned, so let's just This is just going to go away, right? No. You got three choices, David. And you pick one. And David didn't get the option to say, no, I want there to be, let's go back to what I wanted. Let's just forget this. 3 years of famine. You know what happens in a famine? You've read about it in the Bible. We've read about it in culture, in history of other nations. A famine is horrible. A famine is when there were times that women ended up eating their children. And those who died became food for those that were still alive. Whenever cities were besieged, horrible things happened. And whenever crops failed and there were times of famine, those who are old, those who are young, those who are weak in any way, they perish. And it's a horrible way to die. We've seen the pictures. We've seen the infomercials, you might say, of what it's like when people do not have enough food to eat. And it is absolutely horrible. And how long were they supposed to go without food? 3 years. Now, most people these days have a pantry and a refrigerator and a freezer, and that refrigerator maybe a separate freezer. And so it's like, okay, if I can't get any food, well, I can get some seed and I can plant a garden. Well, maybe it's not going to rain. Maybe the seed's not going to germinate. And so how long can the food that I have in my pantry last? Can it last 3 years? No. Maybe some survivalists can, you know, with their canned whatever. But what was guaranteed in 3 years of famine was that many people would perish and die. And that David, as king, of course, he would have plenty of food. But what he would get to see was all of those people that looked to him for leadership starved to death. Many of them. That's not a good choice. The second choice was 3 months of being swept away by enemies with their swords overtaking Israel. What this means is God was going to give them superpowers, you might say, to where Israel, in spite of all of their ability, in spite of their even weaponry, would be at a disadvantage and they would not be able to overcome the enemy. Now, what's it like when an enemy nation overturns another nation? It's not just the soldiers who are battling, but an enemy nation not only came in to destroy the soldiers, but to destroy the families and to take advantage and to do all kinds of mayhem and atrocities. And so David, of course, as king, would be spared from all of this. But what he would get back in that time, in that 3 months of time, would be daily reports of where this village and this town in this tribe had been overcome, and how many people died, and how horrible it was. And the cry of the people would reach from one end of the nation to the other. And no doubt when David thought about how horrible war was, and what a disadvantage his people would be at, that just wasn't a good choice either. And then the last choice was 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Days of plague, if you will. And the plague was something that they were defenseless against that was always fatal, it would appear. And so these are individuals that would just die like flies from this pestilence that swept from house to house until there were just many wailing in various towns, in various cities, in all the houses of the villages. And this plague would be taken throughout all of Israel in various places. Now, if you're the king, what are you feeling right now? Aren't you feeling guilt? I hope so. Because just looking at this, don't we feel horribly guilty that we caused such a thing? You know, my action, David would think, of counting Israel has caused me to have to choose how many of the Israelites who have just been counted are going to die, and in what manner they will die. And so David made an amazing choice. He said in verse 13 to Gad, I am in a great strait. He said, I am in deep distress. And I think we can understand that. And then he said, let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. He said, I don't want the famine. I don't want the enemies being able to come into Israel. So, Lord, go ahead, because great are your mercies. Did he say, don't do this? No, what he's saying is, do what you must. Do what will be done. And so, we say, does the Lord keep his promises? You know, there are many today that say there are no real promises of the Lord. Do what you want, be who you want, live how you want, everything will be all right. But that's not really the way the Lord works. The Lord does tell the truth. He tells a promise. He gives a promise. He keeps a promise. And so when David made his choice, the Lord honored that. He honored that choice. That's the way the Lord works. And he sent pestilence upon Israel. And this verse is very brief, verse 14, but no doubt it took quite a while. And there fell of Israel 70,000 men. Now that's huge. Of these individuals who had just been counted, some 70,000 of the men alone died. And what a horrible, horrible thing to happen. Now, we can look at this, and I hope we can learn a lot of things. One of the things we can learn in all of this is that God does allow people to be tempted. We will be tempted. Now, we may not be tempted to take a census of the land. We won't be tempted in that area. But we are never going to be protected from all temptation. And I used to hope that as I got older, temptation would just kind of settle down and even stop. And you know, that hasn't happened for me. And I just presume that if we were to live to that 969 years of Methuselah, we would still be saying, you know, I'm just really tempted in one way or another. It's like, how? You're nearly 1,000 years old. Yeah, temptation still happens. And so when we're very young, teenagers, etc., that's a prime time for temptation to do things that we have been told are bad for us, either by our parents or from the pulpit. That's a prime time for temptation. And we say, well, once I'm out of my teens, it'll be better. No. Once I'm married, I won't be tempted. No. Well, once I start having kids, no temptation there. Well, temptation's to violence once in a while. The temptation just continues, doesn't it? And so God will let us. In fact, James tells us, James 1 verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Oh, that's a hard verse. It's like I'm really frustrated with this thing. But remember that concept of free will? Okay, free will is where God does let us choose, right or wrong, good or bad. He gives us the free will to make the choice. And so that means that God will allow us to be tempted. God allowed his great servant Job to be tempted in Job, the first chapter. And that's an amazing discussion that went on there between God and Job. And the Lord allowed Job to do everything except take his life. And Job was somewhat confused. Why is this happening to me? Job's friends were very confused. They presumed Job had done something horrible in order to have such things happening to him. And no, not at all. But the Lord does allow temptation. Well, we fast forward to New Testament times, and we see that there was another discussion that appeared to happen in heaven with God about Satan getting permission to tempt somebody. As Satan got permission from God to tempt Job, so in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus says to Simon Peter, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And so this is a very perilous time. This is right as Jesus is being betrayed and right as he's going to the cross. And remember that Peter is going to deny Christ and all of these things are happening. And in the midst of that, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Satan has asked for you. Like, uh-oh. Satan has asked for you. Why? What's he want to do? That he may sift you as wheat. Remember how wheat was separated from the chaff. It was thrown up and the wind blew away the impurities and the heavier good wheat fell back to the ground. Satan wants to toss you around and see what you're made of. And Jesus did not say, but I've stopped all of that. Not what he said at all. He said, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Don't lose your faith in this time of temptation. That's what Jesus wanted for Simon Peter. Now, Jesus prayed for Simon Peter about temptation that he was going through. If we ever run out of things to pray about, one of the things we can pray about is whatever temptations each of us may be going through. And I believe Jesus' prayer for Simon Peter proves it's always appropriate for us to name each other in prayer to the Father, that we might be successful in overcoming the temptations of the day, whatever they might be. And so, Jesus said, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, when you get through this, then he said, strengthen thy brethren. When you get through this, you've got work to do, Simon Peter. And we know that he did get through it, and we know that he did have work to do. And his work continues to benefit us unto this day. And so, does Satan still have the right to appear before the throne of God and say, I want to go after Greg? I don't know about those things. We're not told. But I do know that we will go through times of temptation. Now, James 1, 13 through 15 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so we're reminded to James 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so lest we get the big head and think, we can do this on our own, thank you very much, we don't need anybody else. No, the more we submit ourselves to God and his will, the more successful we will be in overcoming temptation. Now, David could have chosen to resist Satan's temptation, but he did not, and there were consequences. Temptations then happen at every age, and they happen wherever we are. There is not a certain place in every town where the door has the sign temptations, and that's the only place that it happens. Years and years ago, my mother visited us in California, and this is the days before casinos were everywhere, in every river, you might say. And casinos were confined in those days to an area of Nevada near South Lake Tahoe and Las Vegas and a few other points. And so Mother came to see us, having never seen such a sight as that, and we went to South Lake Tahoe and I led her through one of the casinos. Well, the first thing she did was take a picture, and that was against the law, and she got in trouble. So here's my sweet mama having a security guard come over and say, you can't take pictures, you know. And so her remark to me was, you know, among get me out of here, it was, oh, Greg, is this the den of iniquity? You know, and you might say it's one of them. It's one of them. There are places where people can go. And if they're going there to participate in those things, then truly it is a den of iniquity. There are places where we can go where we have no business going. But you know, temptation does not happen just in a place. So we can be tempted even in worship to not worship. We can be tempted here to not pay attention to the songs or to the prayers or to the sermon. We can render our time of special service to God of none effect if we do not pour our hearts and our souls into what we are doing. When we look around us in life, we can be envious of others, and we can become tempted and lose our contentment and our peace and our sense of blessings because of what others may have. You know, the psalmist Asaph had trouble understanding the concept that there are a lot of prosperous people out there. And how can that be a good thing? And Asaph said in Psalm 73, verse 3, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Everywhere he looked, he saw evil men thriving. And we can see that too. And then the answer to that dilemma is found in verse 17 of Psalm 73. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And so he then knew that in this life they may have riches, but in the life to come they will be poor indeed. And so it is, just because we have choices, when we make mistakes, doesn't mean that there's any good choices left. You see, David had some choices. He had three choices. They were all bad. And people can get themselves like that can of worms, like that ball of yarn. People can get themselves into such situations that you say, you know, there's really not a good choice here. There's really not a good choice here. All that's left is for us to try to find the best of bad choices. And I truly believe that's the case. And I've been involved in situations in people's homes where you end up saying, oh, there's no good choices here. So we're going to make a choice. It's not preferred. But let's pick the choice that will send us in the direction that we think we can go to find righteousness. David's choice, David's decision, affected the lives of 70,000 at least who died, and that's saying men. There may have been others in addition to the men who died, but every one of them represented a family. And so there was grief in all of Israel over the decision that David made. And we may think, well, my decision doesn't affect 70,000 people. But you know, our decisions affect a lot of folks. When I come here, I see people whose families have been in the Lord's church for as long as I have known them. And that's very special to me. And so when I know, for example, of Karen's family, when I know of Bart's family, it's very special to me that they've been part of the family of God as long as I have known them. And for anyone in any one of God's families to go astray, it ripples throughout the brotherhood and literally around the world. And we may think, nobody cares about me. Nobody notices me. Oh, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. And for those who are ill today and not able to be here, what do? In our home congregations, we see where they sit. We miss them. As Jonathan said to David, you are missed because your seat is empty. And so we care for one another, and what we do affects one another. And then when someone comes along that you might say is new to the Lord's church, and they may be the first generation of their family to be part of the Lord's church, all of a sudden they start a tradition that will last who knows how many generations or when the or till the Lord comes again. And every family should have a beginning story of how we got acquainted with the Lord's church and how we came to know that we needed to serve the Lord based on what he said. And then collectively, we're the community of the Lord, and what one person does affects us all. We truly weep with all who weep. We truly rejoice with all who rejoice. And that helps us get through our times of problems. David, if we were to ask about his greatest sins, most people would immediately turn to Bathsheba. Very few would remember that he numbered Israel. God took the mess that David made in his wrong decisions, and he did something amazing with those. Now, shall we do good? Shall we do evil that good may come? Romans 6? No. Don't ever think, well, I'll go out and sin and some good things will happen. That's not the way it works. But when we make mistakes, let us not get stuck saying, that's all I can ever do is make mistakes. No. David made mistakes, and out of those mistakes, God allowed some amazing things to happen. And so, whenever the angel of the Lord got to the place known as Jerusalem, whenever the angel of the Lord got to that particular place, instead of God allowing Jerusalem to be destroyed, he stopped the angel that was carrying out his destructive order. And in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 15, he changed his mind and he said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And it was then that David was allowed to see the unseen realm that included the angels. And he saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Now you talk about an amazing sight. And it is no wonder, it says, David and the elders of Israel who were clothed in sackcloth, they were in mourning over this. They fell on their faces. They were able to see the angel that was about to destroy Jerusalem. And David then pleaded to God, I've done this. I'm the one that did this. Please punish me, but nobody else. Punish me, but no one else. And so the Lord stopped the angel. And the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David needed to go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Ornan the Jebusite and his sons and servants were threshing wheat right there. And all of a sudden, there was an angel right there over their threshing floor. And David came to Ornan and said, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it to me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said, you can have it. You can have it. Just take it. David's response is amazing to me, because he says, nay, this is verse 24, yea, but I will verily buy it for the full price, 1 Chronicles 21, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. I insist, I will not offer your offering. My relationship with God will cost me. I will pay the price for my relationship with God. Now that reminds us that our mama can't serve God for us. Our daddy can't serve God for us. Our grandparents can't serve the Lord for us. We have to pay the price to have a right relationship with God. And it's up to each one of us to be willing to make that sacrifice. So David gave Ornan the price, and he then built an altar, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And the Lord stopped the plague, and he answered David by a fire that came down from heaven upon the altar of the burnt offering. There's a little bit more. The land that David purchased there was no ordinary piece of property. It was the place where Abraham had put his son Isaac on the altar, Genesis 22. It was also the place where Solomon would build the temple, 1 Chronicles 22, verses 1, and 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. David consecrated the site to the Lord. It was used as a place of sacrifice and of worship, and it would become the site of God's temple, where it would be announced, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And so, from David making a mistake with Bathsheba, the Lord allowed them to have a son, Solomon, who became king of Israel and built the temple. From David's mistake of counting Israel, the Lord allowed him to buy a place, a piece of land, where he would be worshipped according to his word. And while God did for David is not an excuse for, while what God did for David is certainly not an excuse for sin, knowing what God did for David should encourage us to seek him and trust him when we have disobeyed him. Because we can make wrongs right. We will make mistakes. And no one should ever say, the Lord cannot forgive me. Because he can. And he will. And he wants to. He forgave David his trespasses. And one of the main points that the Apostle Paul makes in reciting his sinful life, fighting against God, was basically to say this, if God can save me, he can save you too. And so we can take heart from that. Now, can we turn our backs against God and make the choice to go away and that choice affect many people? Oh, yes. Or we can say, yes, I made a mistake, whatever it might have been, but I can do my best to serve the Lord in a good way. And so can we be motivated to service to God because of mistakes of the past? Yeah, we can. Yeah, we can. We certainly don't want to be motivated to do more mistakes. So when someone falls into the pit, when someone makes a mistake, when someone stumbles, there can be no pride there, as I mentioned this morning. But there can be a readiness and a willingness for those who are spiritual to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And that to me means never say never, but let's help each other up. Let's dust each other off. Let's make sure we have a heart like David, ready and willing to repent. And when we pray for forgiveness, let's trust that God does that. And let's trust that we are worthy of His forgiveness, as we are worthy, because He's proclaimed us so, of Jesus' death on the cross, and that we can serve Him in greatness. That can be our life, if we will let it. So when will we be tempted? Now? Later? Tomorrow? As long as we live. Can we handle it? Yes, we can. Will we always handle it well? Not always. But we can know what to do. And when we do that, when we submit ourselves to God, we're saying to Satan, you're not gonna get me. I am going to be the Lord's. And it will be worth it, because His commandments are not grievous. They're not beyond our capabilities. They're not beyond our abilities. I'll end my remarks at this time. And this is a fascinating, fascinating time to me in the life of David, and an amazing story of three choices. There's one here tonight who's not yet made the choice to become a child of God. We would bid you to obey the gospel according to the New Testament pattern of faith and repentance, confession and baptism. That is the only way that our sins are forgiven and that we are added to the Lord's church. If you are here, a child of God, and you've sinned publicly, we would ask you to, if this has convicted you of the need to do so, to come forward and let us pray with you about that. There's one of either class. Please come forward while we stand, while we sing.